Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin, and the opportunity for confession alone to God alone for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and He will therefore teach us what we will present this evening. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue our study regarding our citizenship in heaven, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us as we move through our study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We did introduce this portion of our study by noting Philippians 3:20, where there's a hapax legomenon for the word citizenship. It reads in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ." And the word citizenship there is polituma, and that is a word that we will work on shortly. We also then move from there to note the environment in which Paul uses this word. It is the book of Philippians, and Philippi is the first stop on his second missionary tour. He was actually in Troas over in Anatolia, and a vision told him that he should go over the Aegean Sea, over to Macedonia, and visit the city of Philippi. And this is what he does. He sails over there. He doesn't actually go across the Hellespont. He could have, but nevertheless, once he made it to the seaport of Neapolis, he was in what we call today Eastern Europe. And this is the first occasion where the gospel of Jesus Christ has left the east and has moved to the west. And the flow of information was accepted primarily in those regions, and ultimately client nations even beyond the Roman Empire were established in Europe and moved gradually westward, culminating in Britain being the ultimate client nation and therefore the base for communicating the gospel around the world. The sun never set on the Union Jack, as we noted. And then when things didn't go quite as they should have in England, the client nation concept moved over to the New World and the Western Hemisphere, and thus the United States became the next client nation. We're noting our environment in heaven, as the word polituma implies, but we are going back to the very beginning of the citizenship that was established in the city of Philippi, because Paul uses that as an example of our citizenship in heaven. So we're going to amplify that for a little bit before we go further. There are four districts that we noted last evening in the area of Macedonia. The first was Amphipolis, second Thessalonica, thirdly Pella, and finally Pelagonia. And Philippi is located in the district of Amphipolis. In fact, I think I still have the map here, and you can see that Amphipolis is noted on our map, as is the city of Philippi. You do see the route that Paul took. He left Troas and went to Samothrace, and that was an island, and spent the night, and then on to Neapolis, and then there was a short trip over to Philippi. And this is in Macedonia. This is the area that ultimately became what we call Greece today. And in this area, we have some events that take place that are going to define the gospel as well as certain circumstances involving what we call the citizenship. We did introduce last evening some of the things that went on in the Roman Empire, how there was a conversion away from the Republic over to the Empire, and some battles that were involved that brought that about. It culminated in the fact that Augustus Caesar became the first emperor of Rome. And we pick up our study by reminding you that Julius Caesar was the ultimate winner in a conflict, and by defeating Pompey at the Battle of Pharsalus. That was on August the 9th of 48 B.C. I've noted Pharsalus is in the southern part of Macedonia, and that was a key battle as far as Julius Caesar coming to power. Ultimately, he was assassinated. And so that, of course, set off a sequence of events that led to the establishment of the empire. There are two factions that were polarized, those who desired to convert to the principate, a rule of emperors, and of course those who wanted to remain with the republican form of government, a transition from a representative to a quasi-monarchy. There was always a senate, but there was great power placed in the hands of the emperors. Cassius led a plot to assassinate Caesar. Included in the conspiracy was Marcus Brutus, among others. The conspiracy came to a head on the Ides of March in 44 B.C. when they murdered Caesar in the Roman Senate House. And, of course, the soothsayer came in and told him to beware the Ides of March, but he did not beware enough, and they ran him through several times there in the Senate chamber. The conspiracy came to a head, therefore, at that point, and this led to a civil war between two factions, Mark Antony, Octavius, and Lepidus, known as the Triumvirate, versus Brutus and Cassius, who backed the Republicans. So they're going to have some battles here, and the two key battles will occur in the area of Philippi. So it's important to go through this so you'll see what the end result was with regard to this Greek city. Mark Antony and Octavius, Caesar's adopted son, commanded the Triumvirate, while Brutus and Cassius led the Republican army. Now, there were two battles at Philippi. The first one occurred on October the 26th of 42 B.C. Brutus attacked the camp of Octavius while Mark Antony assaulted Cassius. Octavius, also to become known as Augustus, was forced to flee to the ruins of what was then ancient Philippi. After forcing Cassius and his army to retreat, Mark Antony focused his attention on Brutus in relief of Augustus. And hearing Brutus was under assault and knowing the army had been defeated by Mark Antony, Cassius prematurely took his own life. He committed suicide, and that seems to be customary in the days of yore, that if you lost the battle, it was such a humiliation that you couldn't face anybody after that, so you just run yourself through, and that's what he did. 3 weeks later, this will be November the 16th of 42 B.C., Brutus's Republican army fell to Mark Antony in the second battle of Philippi. And seeing his revolution frustrated and his cause lost, Brutus committed suicide by running his own sword held by his servant Strato. According to Shakespearean legend, then, we have two antagonists speaking their final words. And this is the way Shakespeare envisioned how their final words would have been before they were stabbed asunder. For Cassius, Caesar, thou art revenged, even with the sword that killed you. And then Brutus is allegedly to have said, Caesar, now be still. I killed not you with half as good a will. And when these two men died, the Roman Republic died with them, and the Roman Empire was born. Octavius became the first Roman emperor in the year 27 B.C. He became known as Augustus. And Augustus was the adopted son and half-heir of Julius Caesar, who was actually his great-uncle. Augustus established the imperial system of government with himself as the first emperor. He established a new monetary system and encouraged free enterprise. So it turns out that once the smoke cleared, we have Augustus leading the Roman Empire. And he did have establishment viewpoint, at least with regard to economics. He did establish a monetary system, and he promoted free enterprise, and this is always a good start for a free people. Following the second battle of Philippi, the city was constituted a Roman colony, and veterans of the triumvirate army were allowed to settle there. Now, that gets us around to why that is important for our study. You have a Greek city named Philippi. The people who live there are those who are used to that particular culture, not that of Rome. The Romans believed that they had a society, that they had a civilization, they had a system that was superior to that of the others out in the hinterlands that they had conquered. Therefore, they believed that Roman culture was exceptional to that that existed in Philippi. Now, their plan, and it was a good one, was to establish a colony. And we looked at colony last night. And this colony had to do with setting up parameters, or perimeter, let's call it, around the city of Philippi. And if you were a citizen of that city, then you were in the polituma of that city. You were a citizen there, and it carried with it certain privileges. We will note those as we go along. Paul, though, is going to take that idea, and we'll see this as we move through our study. He's going to take the special privileges the citizens of Philippi enjoyed, and then compare that to the special privileges that we enjoy by being citizens of the heavenly community. And the heavenly community he describes in Philippians 3:20 as the polituma for believers. It is our citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, and it carries with it certain privileges and opportunities that otherwise you would not enjoy. Therefore, we're seeing that the hoi polloi of the human race, those who have not accepted Christ as Savior, do not enjoy those polituma privileges. Instead, they are still citizens of the devil's world with whatever it is designed to offer. So as we move through this, you will see some of these things begin to develop. Octavius conferred on Philippi the special privilege of jus italicum, and that simply means the law of Rome. I want to give you something from the internet on jus italicum. It describes what this law is with regard to Philippi and with regard to Roman society. Jus italicum was an honor conferred on particular cities of the Roman Empire by the emperors. It granted to communities outside Italy the legal function that it was on Italian soil. This meant that it was governed by Roman rather than local or Hellenistic law, had a greater degree of autonomy in their relations with provincial governors. All those born in the city automatically gained Roman citizenship, and the city's land was exempt from certain taxes. As citizens of Rome, people were able to buy and sell property, were exempt from land tax and poll tax, and were entitled to protection by Roman law. And so Philippi was one such city, as was Antioch, as well as Stobi, as well as Cassandrea. And therefore there were several others that enjoyed these kinds of polituma privileges. Philippi is the one we're concentrating on. So this legal act made a colony a miniature likeness of Rome, and its people enjoyed the status of Roman citizenship. So polituma is a word that is used metaphorically for Christians in reference to their spiritual community and their status as citizens of heaven. And we will see that Paul is using this simply as an illustration. But the Romans provided this. They carved out a niche in Macedonia and gave the citizens of that city the same privileges that are enjoyed by those who live in Italy and especially in Rome. We enjoy certain privileges and opportunities that are available to us as members of God's royal family and His heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven, he says in Philippians 3:20. And therefore we should live accordingly, and we should use the assets made available to us that the unbeliever does not possess. And we're going to see Paul and Silas and others, including Luke, go into this area and evangelize heathen, bring them into the royal family, go to the Gentiles, the Goyim, bring them into the royal family and that heavenly polituma. And Philippi is an excellent place to make that point. And so the colonial status of the city then was called jus italicum, while the citizenship of its inhabitants was called the polituma. So this is an extremely important word, although it's only used once in Scripture. Now, the purpose of this was to demonstrate in the frontier the superior quality of Roman life to the natives. In other words, it's going to be communicated to these people that there's a special system of government, a special system of societal function that is enjoyed by those who are citizens of the Roman Empire, and that that system can be enjoyed by those out in the hinterlands that have been conquered by Rome. And Philippi is going to be an example of that. If you're a citizen of that community, you are equal to those who live in the city of Rome and in the peninsula of Italy. So the word polituma, as found in Scripture, is called a hypax legomenon, a word found only once in the manuscripts, And of course, that location is Philippians 3:20. Again, it reads this way, "For our citizenship, our polytuma, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, namely the Lord Jesus Christ." And so this polytuma provided the Roman citizen with completely different legal standing in the empire compared with that of the resident alien or the citizen of a province, for example, Macedonia. The privileges enjoyed and possessed by the Roman citizen of the Philippian colony are described by the Greek word and include the following. So let's see what some of the polytuma privileges happen to be. First of all, the polytuma maintained Roman culture in terms of food, housing, dress, language, religion, and lifestyle. And so cultures have these types of attributes, and they are the kinds of things that identify how people think. How you think is reflected by how you present yourself. Some people don't give any thought to this, and therefore, as they move through life, they broadcast to others, they have no organized thought. Let's go through some of these. Let's take example food. If all you eat is popcorn and beer, then you are not going to be a very healthy person. So you have to organize your mind to eating foods properly, things that will enhance your health and thus not cause you to be a burden on society later on in life. If you only eat those things that you happen to think taste good for you, but never have a balanced diet, then not only are you going to have trouble in the future, you're going to be a burden to other people. So personal integrity would require that you pay good attention to the food you eat. Secondly, housing. You don't necessarily have to live in a shanty. There are those who can't afford to live on Got Rock Hill, as my dad used to say. But you can have a place to get in out of the rain because that's guaranteed for believers. And in a client nation, there are ways and systems and means for a person to advance to a level through hard work that they can get out of the rain and keep the place they live presentable and clean. And so housing becomes something that's important. I remember when I was a young fellow and went to various houses delivering cars and what have you, and I went to what would be called the poor side of town on one occasion and was inside the house in order to return the keys. And I have never seen a place as spick and span and spotless as that house was. It didn't look like much on the outside, but on the inside it was crystal. And those people that lived there had the kind of integrity and fortitude to make sure that the environment in which they lived was as clean as a whistle. And so that means that they were proud of where they lived and they kept it up, and therefore it was very presentable to whoever walked in the door. So housing reflects the inner integrity of the individual, whether it's there or not. Dress is something that needs to be discussed in our society. What people go out of the house in today is absolutely reprehensible, especially if they're going to a Cardinal baseball game. It is absolutely unbelievable to me what people show up at 50,000 people almost in one place. It's as big as a normal city down there for about 3 or 4 hours. And they'll show up down there in the most god-awful get-ups you've ever seen. And I do not understand why men choose to leave the house in cutoffs and flip-flops to go sit around with 50,000 people. I just don't understand that. But they do not seem to have any personal integrity about the way they present themselves in society. But I know that those out in the hinterlands, maybe the Doritoville, they're looking at me now and saying, "What are you thinking? It's none of your business what I wear." And you're absolutely right about that. But I'm telling you this, your soul is not organized. Now, next we have language. Language has to do with how you speak and how you present yourself. Do you know the English language? And can you actually form sentences that reveal some intelligence? Everybody gets to go to school and everybody gets to sit in English class. I'm a good example of a person who sat in an English class. I didn't pay attention because my first serious English teacher was Miss Mary Lamb. And she was a tyrant. She was right out of the heart of hell as far as I was concerned. And I was scared to death to walk in the door. I trembled the entire hour I was there. And then, of course, what made it worse is she was the homeroom teacher, so you had to even start the day with her. And so I was too fearful to even concentrate on the language, and I therefore didn't have much interest in it anyhow. And when I became a pastor and when I began studying under the colonel and I began studying the Word of God and having to pay attention to how verbs are structured, I began to teach myself these things. And I'm thinking, you are an absolute doofus about this. And if you're going to do this job, you've got to find out about this thing called the English language. And so I've done a little bit of progress, not much, but it has sufficed so far. The point is that if you are a member of a society, you should learn how to speak the common language of that area. And for us, it would be the English language. And when people come into this country and we have to answer the phone and choose whether we're going to punch button one or two to get English, this is ridiculous. If you can't do business in English, then you need to do without doing business. Get the language and start learning it. And if you don't know it, there are places to go to find out. But in the communities of Rome, the official language was Latin, and the common language was Greek. In fact, it was Koine Greek. And so everybody should have been bilingual in the Roman Empire. And so if you communicated with the people on the street, it was with Koine Greek. And if you were doing official business, it was in Latin. Now, the question arises right now, how many people are fluent in two languages in this country? Our official language is English. And you can do business in English here. But also you can do it in Latin. And therefore, that is something that might be considered. But nevertheless, to know the language and how to communicate to others, either written or verbal, becomes an expression of inner integrity. And by the way, you can't learn Bible doctrine unless you understand what's being communicated. Then next comes religion. The Romans had a lot of those because they had a lot of gods up in their pantheon. That's fine. They were free exercising. But what their environment allowed was people like Paul to come in and communicate about the relationship one could have with the God of the universe. And that relationship would be this, that you have an eternal future and you're left here on this earth to be his representative as an ambassador and as a priest. And in order to serve him fully and responsibly, you have to learn what he desires for you to do. And the only way to get that is through the study of the Word of God. And therefore, religion is used loosely here. It's fine for Rome, but for a client nation such as we are today, it would be to study the Word in your language, which is English, but through the administration of a prepared pastor teacher who can dissect the languages found in Scripture and communicate its meanings to you in your language, which is English. It would vary with wherever you go. In Mexico, they would need to speak Spanish, but they would need to evaluate Scripture still from the Hebrew and the Greek and then communicate it to their congregations and so on around the world. And finally, we have lifestyle. Lifestyle is dictated by whatever the culture demands. And in a client nation, there's certain lifestyles that are acceptable and some that are not. The lifestyle, therefore, is guided and directed and then developed by a biblical principle that established the behavior pattern of an honorable citizen of the heavenly community. Further, point two, they were not required to pay taxes, and all items purchased in trade came to them at half price. How about that? And we assume that the entrepreneurs are making a profit at half price. But they were not required to pay taxes. This is number three. Roman citizenship allowed exemption from all degrading punishments, which included scourging with rods or whips, and especially crucifixion. Now, that principle is going to come into view with regard to Paul and Silas as we move through our passages. Paul was a Roman citizen. I'm not certain about Silas, but indications are that he was too. But nevertheless, we know Paul was. Now, he's going to get into trouble in the streets of Philippi, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be scourged, which completely violates Roman law. He was in a Roman community. He had polituma privileges. He had exemption from any form of discipline such as this. Yet he held his tongue, and we'll find out why. Number four. And by the way, if you are going to be scourged, and unjustly, by the way, he kept his mouth shut about that. He's going to be scourged. He didn't have to be. He could have said, I'm a Roman citizen. The fact that he was scourged could have shut down the entire community if word had gotten back to Rome. They could have come and taken away the politeuma status of that entire community because they scourged a Roman citizen inside those city limits. And he held his tongue. Number four, he gave the citizen the right to appeal to the emperor after sentence in all cases. He did not ask for an appeal. How many times did he say, "I'm a slave for Christ"? What's the mission? Oftentimes the mission will require you to endure things that you should not have to endure. It is the Word of God that is the mission. And that is what he had on his mind. He has been told to go to Philippi because there's positive volition there. And he is to move to the west and stay out of the east. And when he gets there, what do they do to him? First of all, he has to deal with the demon. Then he has to deal with the city fathers. Then he has to deal with the legal system. They have miscarriages of justice along the entire way. He's lashed illegally. He could have appealed to Rome. He didn't. Why? He had a mission. And if he had said, "I am a Roman citizen and I appeal to Rome," it would have destroyed his ministry in that city. And that's not what he was there for. So he took it. Number five. And if charged with a capital offense, he had the right to be sent to Rome for trial before the emperor, and he does utilize that provision on another occasion. Number six. Further, only a citizen of Rome could hold public office. So those who had public office in Philippi were citizens. By the way, remember that this city was, after those battles and after Augustus became emperor, Philippi was actually populated by retired army personnel from the Roman army. And so you have veterans that are there, and they are Roman citizens, and many of them are in positions of rulership and authority within the community. Number seven, politeuma granted the right to free travel and the guarantee of protection wherever a person went within the empire. Now that reminds us of the grace pipeline. You have the imputation of God's righteousness at the moment of your salvation. Therefore, it opens up a pipeline from the justice of God to your righteousness through which flows guaranteed logistical grace support on a daily basis. Why? Your citizenship is in the heavenly politeuma. Politeuma granted the right to free travel and the guarantee of protection wherever a person went within the empire. Number eight, politeuma exempted all Roman citizens from any of the local laws without his consent. So if there was a local law that you felt you disagreed with, you could say, "I'm a Roman citizen, I disagree with that, and I will not be held liable to it." And that would be the end of it. Number nine, the politeuma citizen was governed only by the laws of Rome, where they were considered citizens. So Rome ruled these people, not the local constabulary, whatever they may have been in Macedonia. Number 10, politeuma granted access to Roman courts anywhere in the empire. So in Acts, we see Paul utilize the power of his Roman citizenship on several occasions. Now we want to go to Paul's utilization of his politeuma. We go now to Acts chapter 16, verse 16. And here's how that passage is introduced. Once when we were going, by the way, the word "we" here, remember that the book of Acts is written by Luke. And so we have here, and it's identified earlier, that these "we," the people of the "we," are Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. So when you see this pronoun "we" or "our" or something like that, it's Luke writing and he's making reference to these other fellows as well as himself. So once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. Okay, this is before the conclusion of the canon of Scripture in 96 by John. And so we have here a woman who is demon-possessed. And in her demon possession, she communicates to people who will give her a hearing prognostications on the future. That's what we have here. So let's note some points on this. Unlike many of the cities Paul and his party had visited, Philippi had no synagogues and obviously a very small Jewish population. And these are Greek peoples. And so there were a few Jews there, but not enough to establish a synagogue. Consequently, number two, the small group prayer meeting of the Philippian Jews was held about a mile outside the city. Three. It is en route to this prayer meeting that Paul's missionaries first encounter this slave girl who is said to have a spirit by which she predicts the future. Now, it turns out that what we have here is a translation that's quite interesting. All that I've just read to you is a translation of three Greek words. It's echo, pneuma, puthone. I want to show you this word puthone. That's P-U-T-H-O-N, puthone. And the accent is on the U here. And when you bring that into the English, remember I told you last night, for some reason I don't yet understand, when you transliterate Greek into English, you convert the upsilon or the U into an English Y, so that we have this, Python. And not only you get a Y for the U, you get a Omicron sound for the O. It's actually an Omega. It's Puthone. And therefore, it's pronounced Python once you get it into the English. So that's what we have here. This woman is associated somehow with a Python. So that's going to take some explanation. So point five. This echo here, having a spirit of a Python is the way it's translated. She had a spirit of a Python. And having here, the verb is echo. It's a present active participle. It says the girl was possessed by the spirit of a python. Well, now you're thinking that a python is a snake, and you're correct. And therefore, we have to explain all of this. I want to probably give you a little heads up on a python. See if I can't do this for you. I think I went in the wrong direction. Oh, there we go. That's a Burmese python. Would you like to know where that little critter is located presently? That picture was snapped outside the Everglades of what called South Florida. Okay, I'd like to read something to you about the pythons and give you a little idea about where we're going here when we talk about a lady that's possessed by one. This comes from an article written in January of 2012. It sounded like a joke when the news first hit in 2000. Giant Burmese pythons were invading the Everglades. Now scientists have measured the real impact of the arrival of that voracious species, and the news is troubling. In areas where the pythons have established themselves, marsh rabbits and foxes can no longer be found. Sightings of raccoons are down 99.3%. Opossums, 98.9%, and white-tailed deer, 94.1%, according to a paper out of Monday in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences. And then someone noted, what if the stock market had declined that much? Think of the adjectives you'd use for that, says a fellow from the U.S. Geological Survey. Pythons are wreaking havoc on one of America's most beautiful, treasured, and naturally bountiful ecosystems. Burmese pythons are native to Southeast Asia, but accidental and deliberate release of snakes kept as pets in Florida have allowed them to find a new home there. They can grow up to 16 feet long and weigh up to 150 pounds. The first reports of Burmese pythons in the Florida Everglades began in the 1980s a breeding population wasn't confirmed until the year 2000. Since then, the numbers of pythons sighted and captured in the Everglades have risen dramatically. According to Linda Fryer of the Everglades National Park, park personnel have captured and killed 1,825 pythons since the year 2000. And this article was written in January of 2012. Now researchers have shown that just as python populations established themselves, the native mammals of the region began to decline, and that severely. People working in the Everglades knew they were seeing fewer mammals, but only when they heard the numbers did it become clear of how devastating the decline had become. These were once very common animals in the Everglades, and now they're gone, said Michael Dorca. The pythons aren't a danger to humans. Sure. The only known python attacks on humans in Florida have involved snakes kept as at-home pets, says Dorcas, who also authored a recent book called Invasive Pythons in the United States. Now, coyotes and Florida panthers are believed to be affected, as well as birds and alligators. The decrease in mammals is highest where python populations have been established longest, and more mammals are being sighted in areas where the pythons have only recently been documented. Although scientists can't say conclusively that the decline is a result of python activity, there's good anecdotal evidence. Last October, we found a 15-foot snake with an 80-pound doe inside of it. The researchers based their findings on systemic nighttime road surveys done in the Everglades that counted both live and road-killed animals. 10 researchers traveled a total of nearly 39,000 miles from 2003 to 2011 and compared the findings with similar surveys conducted from 1996 to 97. Mammals in Florida have no natural fear of large snakes because they haven't existed in the area, they say here, for about 16 million years when boa-like snakes that used to live there became extinct. The loss of the mammals is devastating not only to those populations but to all the animals that rely on them. It's possible that the decline in bobcats, foxes, coyotes, and panthers is linked to the disappearance of their typical prey, rabbits, raccoons, and opossums. Pythons also are eating lots of birds. More than 25% of pythons found in the Everglades contain bird remains. They also happily eat pets, including cats, dogs, and some farm animals. Roosters and geese have been found in their stomachs. And there's not much that can be done. These snakes are notoriously hard to find and are very secretive. It's an ecological mess, and exactly what's going to happen down the road remains to be seen. How far the snakes might expand their range is unknown. Research in 2008 showed they could possibly survive across the entire southern United States. All of Florida and much of the coastal plain of the southeastern United States is suitable habitat, according to Dorcas. So I just wanted you to know this woman's indwelt by one of these, but not really a snake. It's a python demon. So we have to examine what a python demon is. So we continue our study here. In Greek mythology, Python was a monstrous snake which inhabited the Temple of Delphi. In the temple at Delphi was a woman called the Oracle, through whom the gods spoke to the people. The Oracle was able to inform the people of hidden knowledge of future events. She was a fortune teller. That's the issue. In other words, she was someone who could read your palm and tell you what would happen in the future. The Oracle was a woman, and she was guarded by the snake monster called Puthon, or Python. Now, Apollo is said to have killed Python in order to establish his control over the oracle at Delphi. However, in honor of its original owner, Apollo decreed that the oracle would always be a woman and her name would be Phthia. And here's how that looks. P-H-T-H-I-A. Phthia. And that, of course, is a derivative of Python. Now, in reality, all the oracles were possessed by demons who were able to predict the future with some degree of accuracy. See, we're working with demons here. They're very brilliant creatures. The Greek writer Plutarch used Puthon as a synonym for engastra muthos, which translated means ventriloquist. So that's a big long word, but we'll note it. That's E and then E G A S T R I M U T H O S. That is a pretty long word. In the Hebrew, you'll notice it looks like this. Let me show the Hebrew word for this. And it's translated OV, of. Same thing. Hebrew of, and in the New Testament, engastra muthos. But what does each mean translated? It means ventriloquist. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen a ventriloquist act. There are people who can throw their voice. And I know that there's a guy that I've seen on television of late. Edgar Bergen was one of the first way back in the day. But he moved his lips so you could tell it was him talking. He had a little dummy. I forget his name, Fred or something. But there's a new guy out that sings. And you can ask him to sing a song and he not only will sing it, he'll sing it like the popular version that you've heard on the radio or seen in concert. And his lips never move. And his little character can absolutely sing these songs and absolutely perfect. And it looks as though the little dummy is singing this. That's a ventriloquist, someone who can throw their voice. So what's the idea here with this woman in Philippi who is indwelt by an engastra muthos demon, which comes from the Puthon concept, as the Python demon, the woman back in Delphi who could predict the future. So this woman does have the ability to sometimes give a forecast that actually comes true, and she's making money for some entrepreneurs in Philippi. Because they back her financially, she gives her little prophecies. When they come true, then people will ante up and pay her, and she has to give the boys that are backing her the cut. And so they're the pimps, you see. So here's the deal that we're looking at. This woman is indwelt by an engastra muthos demon. She is not the one that's given the prophecy. It is the demon that's doing it. And so he is an engastra muthos or ventriloquist demon. Consequently, Puthon and engastra muthos, when related to demon possession, indicates that the demon indwelling the person speaks through that person in order to deceive others. Deception is the idea. Now, in this case, what is going on is it's a money-making proposition. She gives the little prophecy, and sometimes it comes true, and when it does, people pay off, and her backers get some of the money. In Acts 16:16, the Greek slave girl is possessed by this Python demon who enables her to predict the future to some degree. Her batting average is good enough so that her owners are making a fairly good income off her fortune-telling talents. So she is a part of a corporation. She's the front person. She goes out and does the prophecies. The demon actually comes up with it and speaks through her, controlling her larynx. She enunciates the words as she's indwelt by this Python demon. And then when the news is out there and it comes true, then everybody makes money. Now, Paul is going to pour cold water in this entire operation. Her masters had been successful in promoting the idea that the girl was a present-day Delphic oracle possessed by the same spirit which empowers Phthia centuries before. So verse 16b, she earned a lot of money for her owners by soothsaying, that's the King James Version, or fortune-telling according to the New International Version. So some points here on this portion of verse 16. The word for soothsaying is mantuomai. It's taken from the noun mantis, meaning a diviner or a seer. And so mantuomai is one who predicts or prophesies. And this is from the evil side of the ledger, from the dark side. This is a demon doing the prognosticating. Secondly, consequently, we can see that the girl is possessed by a python or engastramuthos demon who functions as a mantis, a soothsayer, one who tells the truth about the future. She doesn't do it every time, but she can do it consistently enough to where her backers are making money as well as she. Verse 17. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us. That would be Silas, Timothy, and of course Luke. So she follows Paul and the others, repeatedly shouting. Now listen to what she shouts. Now they're in the public square. They're in the streets of Philippi. Paul and his troop are moving through the city, and this woman is shouting behind them as they move along. These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. You get that? We got a demon inside this woman following Paul and his buddies around town, shouting through her this comment. These men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, doesn't that sound like a good idea on its surface? But it's not. Number one, this statement by the Python demon was absolutely true. Lucifer is one subtle cat. He will find a way to destroy the truth, even if he has to use it in the beginning in order to do so. Secondly, the girl followed the missionaries around for days, affirming their message of salvation. When Paul and his friends would go and speak in the public square, if you would like to have an eternal future, then you need to believe in Jesus Christ. Your faith alone in Christ alone will provide for you an eternal future. You will avoid the lake of fire and you'll be imputed eternal life. You will have a resurrection body at some point in the future and you will live forever with God in His heaven, etc., etc. And people will say, yes, I believe that. And this goes on for days. She's identifying through the demon with Paul and his message. Number three. The important thing to note is that in Philippi, she was widely known and respected as the source of truth regarding future events. She is identifying herself then with the message of Paul, therefore giving legitimacy to it. Here we see her in presumable agreement with the missionaries. She is confirming for the people the veracity of their evangelistic message. This is a setup. She is following them around. The demon is saying, tell everybody that these guys are telling the truth. Tell it all. Don't leave anything out. Everything is absolutely spot on. In effect, the girl has joined Paul's missionary troop. Now, if Paul continues to accept her support, he is going to be in league with Lucifer. He knows that this woman is indwelt by a demon. He knows what the demon is up to. The demon is establishing this woman as a legitimate authority on how to get to heaven. And Lucifer is willing to sacrifice a few souls along the way in order to shut down the rest of them once Paul and his friends leave town through her. Verse 18. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the demon, not to the woman, to the demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the demon left her. How about that? Now, everybody's been following these guys around. This woman's been giving them great support verbally, saying, yes, everything they say is true. And finally, after 3 or 4 days, Paul is fed up, and he turns around so everyone can hear. To this demon, in the name of Jesus Christ, I, Paul, an apostle, command you, Mr. Pathos demon, to come out of her. And he had to come out. This is not an exorcism, it's an outcasting. No such thing as exorcism. Now, under the power of God, did this occur? Question. How did Paul know the girl was demon-possessed? And why did he cast out the demon if it was in agreement with his message? Well, first of all, let's find out about ventriloquism. Ventriloquism is a peculiar projection of the voice, which even in the immediate vicinity of the artist can create an illusion as to the place from which one or many voices are supposed to come. The ventriloquist spoke with a second voice. This second voice had an unusual sound that Paul could identify. He knew that no one really has the gift of prophecy. This heathen woman could not have the gift of prophecy. So her ability to be correct on some occasions meant that she was indwelt by a demon, and that a Pythos demon. So point three. Paul had the gift of discerning spirits. That gift is not present anymore, but you sure have the gift of discerning when someone is not spiritual. Have the gift of discerning when someone is telling a bold-faced lie regarding the Word of God. You have the discernment to know when someone is not straightforward as far as Christian modus operandi is concerned. And you have the discernment to know when you hear it from a pulpit. Paul had the discernment to know when he heard it from this woman. Secondly, point four, the demon was successfully associating himself with Paul and Christian salvation. The demon's associating with Paul and his message. This is important. Five, once Paul and his associates move on, the slave girl can then pervert and distort what the missionaries taught through the doctrines of demons. Lucifer knew these men were missionaries, that they would only be in Philippi a short time, and at some point the Holy Spirit will have them move on down the road. And once they did, then this woman, who would then have been continuously possessed by the Python demon, she then would have been the vehicle through which the demon would begin to distort the gospel and throw in things that were not true, throw in works or what have you. And so it was a big setup. He was willing to sacrifice some souls to the Lord while they were in town and justify, give credibility to this woman in the process, so that when Paul and his troop move along, then this woman, through the engastromuthos demon, would begin to pervert the gospel and therefore lead everyone astray. And even those that had been saved could have been confused and therefore neutralized as far as their spiritual life is concerned. Point six, in the angelic conflict, Satan will seek to pervert unbelievers from being saved. He wants to pervert the message and prevent success. However, point seven, when confronted with the power of an apostle, he, in this case, became very subtle and opted for cooperation. He will cooperate when he has to. But it's always something that's on his mind that therefore makes the cooperation a rhetorical veil, which conceals while advancing his hidden agenda. And we see it right here in the streets of Philippi. He cooperated, says, listen to these men, they're telling the truth. That's a rhetorical veil to get people to associate this fortune teller woman with the message of these men. And he does this. He gives the rhetorical veil to conceal while advancing his hidden agenda. The hidden agenda is when these guys leave town, I will change the message through this woman. And his motivation, point eight, he knew he had to stop the advance of the gospel in Europe. He'd shut it down in the east. Now they move to the west. And there has to be something to slow down these men because they are telling the truth and he has to stop it. So through cooperation, he makes a sacrifice. Just like in communism, two steps forward, one step back, two steps forward, one step back. You orient and adjust to the circumstance. You make concessions in order to gain the objective. The concession, let them evangelize a few in town while they're here. But once they've gone, once they're out of the city limits, I'll fix that. Point nine. So he chose to utilize the heathenism practiced by the Gentiles to distort the message of Paul. And as you may recall, it took over 1,500 years to bring order out of chaos in barbarous Western Europe, the Dark Ages, as it were. And guess who contributed to the darkness of the Dark Ages? Not only was it the confused Vatican and the Catholic Church that brought the Dark Ages, it was also the fact that constantly intervening into the communities of Europe were Islam missionaries. They are relentless. They've been at it since the 7th century. They have never wavered in their intention to conquer this world for Islam under the direction of Muhammad in the Quran. Just as we believe the Bible to be absolutely true and that we have an eternal future through faith in Christ and that will be in a heavenly community, they believe they will conquer planet Earth as their community. And they have been very effective in making inroads for over 1,000 years. Well over. And they continue to do so, and they have no uniforms, they have no army, they really have no borders. It's wherever Islam is found, it's where you find the enemy. And they're protected in our country by the First Amendment. We have the fifth column within the borders, and the First Amendment protects them. And nothing we can do about it. The only way to defeat this is through the truth, the battle of ideas. It is a contest between the truth of the Word of God and the error and the lie of the Quran. We have to continue to stand fast with the Word of God. Paul did that in Philippi, and these people came in behind him and tried to agree for a while, but then distort later. And we are told that these people are the religion of peace. They are not. The religion of conquering the world. And one of their key methods of doing so is through, and I quote, the wombs of their women. They will outpopulate everybody else. Point 10. In the lively imagination of the Greeks, the whole visible and invisible world was peopled with spiritual powers or demons. So the Greeks understood these things that went on in the invisible war. Although they didn't comprehend the reality of it, they understood it was there. So point 11, in the language of the pagan, the demon might be either a positive or a negative power. In the language of the Christian, it always denoted what was evil. So where the heathen, where those Gentiles, those Greeks were concerned, it could be a positive or negative factor. So the fact this woman was associating with Paul, they considered that to be a positive. And then later on she'll change her story, which she's already been given credibility, so they'll go along with the update. So to the Greeks of Philippi, Paul and his men were just another band of nomads pushing their brand of religion. And some took it and some didn't. Some believed, some didn't. Some were confused. Some bought the lie. To the Philippians, the slave girl support of the missionary's message gave it authenticity. So point 14, in order to sever this incongruous association, Paul is forced to cast out the demon. Now that's the best place to stop, and we'll resume our study in this same context on Sunday morning. Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study these engagements that Paul and his missionary friends engaged the dark side in Philippi. The things to be learned there is very subtle, and we have to discern these things as we move through Cosmos Diabolicus in our daily lives. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.